I think I couldn't begin this closing part, or at least closing lesson on my part, without again saying how much I've appreciated and enjoyed being with you this week, what a refreshing it's been to my spirits, and how grateful I am for all of the blessings that God's bestowed upon us. What Brother Stevens just said really expresses my own view once more, except I'd make it my speech instead of his. It means so much to me, everything has. One person I failed to mention last night, and that's Marty. I just don't believe that Jim could have done all this without her help. And she's been around here every day looking after this, that, and something else. All of you just been wonderful. I want to bring this study to a close this morning by summarizing what Paul has said concerning law salvation, or trying to be saved by works of law, and circumcision is over against the faith. Now, as we look back over the book of Galatians, he defended his apostleship by pointing out that he was an apostle of God. He had received what he preached by revelation and not from men, that he had gone up to Jerusalem at the direction of the Lord to discuss the matter of law and circumcision with the church and the rest of the brethren there. He had received the right hand of fellowship. They had, by the Holy Spirit's guidance, they had determined what should be done. He carried that letter to them, and they knew what had happened. Not only that, but he had been the instrument of God in rebuking Peter for the error that he made. He moved from that then into the law and the law and circumcision, and amazed at what they had done, and points out that they received the Spirit not by the keeping of law, but by the hearing of faith. Also, that Abraham had been justified by his faith before he was circumcised, and of course long before the law was given. And that the promises, he goes on to show that under law you're under a curse, but Christ has relieved him from that. And then furthermore, that Abraham had the two promises made to him, the land nation promise and the spiritual promise. God had fulfilled both of these independent of law. That Lord had no part in that, though the law was given before they received the land, yet it did not affect that. He moved on then into the fourth chapter to show that while they were children under law, they were as bond servants, and others took care of all of this, but at the appointed time of the Father, they had received the adoption of sonship. God sent the Spirit of His Son into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And now then, in that relationship, they were blessed with Him, and all of that independent of law and circumcision. Now, in the latter part of the fourth chapter, he now makes his last argument. And this, I think, is interesting. He just said in verse 19, My little children, of whom I am again in travail and for Christ, be formed in you. And it seems to me that in this concluding part, he treats them as little children, and as it were, he tells them a story. Maybe we could call it a bedtime story, because he's laying to rest the whole system of the Old Testament. So this bedtime story, he's going to close that particular part of it. I want to read this. We're going to look at the allegory. We're going to look at the historical background from which he drew the allegory. We will look at the allegory. Then I want to look at a few other passages, independent or apart from this, that point to the close, or rather the fact that the law killed, brought them under bondage, and that that was to be removed, that the old kingdom was going to be removed and never again to be established. And so with that before them, they should have understood that in Jesus Christ, God would bring to the conclusion, his determination from Abraham down to Christ. Abraham the beginning, Christ the goal of the whole scheme and problem, the whole scheme and provision of God for human redemption. Now this is applicable today as it applies to the seventh day worshipers, those who hold the seventh day Sabbath and who go back to the law for that, and also premillennialists. And all who would be justified by law, by works of law, by the Old Testament law, any other system of law as a law of works. Now, we're under law. That's been emphasized over and over by all of us, I think. But we're not under a works law system. And that's what Paul is pointing out. Let's read now our lesson. Tell me, you that desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Howbeit the son of the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son of the free woman is born through promise, which things contain an allegory. I think the King James omits the word contain, but that's really what it does. It is not an allegory itself. It's a true story. It's a true historical incident in fact from which Paul draws an allegory. That is, a veiled message was contained in it, which things contain an allegory. For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children under bondage, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to the Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, so also it is now. Howbeit, what saith the scripture? Cast out the handmaid and her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of the free woman. Now, if an individual wants to go back under law, he's going back under that which was to be cast out. So if you want to be cast out, go on back to the law. If you don't want to be cast out, do not go back under the law. So he begins his question here, or rather his discourse on this, with a question. But when he says here, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, or under law, do you not hear the law? Now, if you want to go back under a system of law, so that which you must keep in order to be saved by it, I mean, keep it perfectly, never violate it. Now, hear what the law said, the law that you have been under, hear what it says. Abraham had two sons. Now, let us this morning go back and review rather briefly the historical background of what Paul is saying and talking about here. And as we do that, then let's come and look at the allegory itself and the application that he makes. Well, we turn back, of course, to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, which we'd used the other morning, where Jehovah said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and thy father's house, unto the land I will show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation. I'll bless you, and I'll bless them that bless you, and all that. Right? And then thee shall all the nations of the families of the earth be blessed. So here was a twofold promise. Now, moving on down in this, to the 15th chapter, Abraham here in the first few verses of this chapter, he had made a plea unto Jehovah that inasmuch as he was still childless, and God had made this promise to him, but he had no heir as yet, let him appoint Eliezer of Damascus, who seems to have been over his property and all of that, the one that he had appointed a steward of his goods, let him be my heir. But again, God tells him no. In verses about 5 and 6, he told him to number the stars, and you can number the stars. Why, I'm going to make you a seed of the stars of heaven. And he believes Jehovah, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So here's a renewal of that promise that God is going to make of him a great posterity, from him a great posterity, and it will not be from Eliezer, it will be from him. Right? In the 16th chapter, since this promise was delayed in being kept. Now Sarah wants to help out in this matter. So Sarah then, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, and she would be a slave. She was a handmaid or a slave. So she gave Hagar, the handmaid, unto Abraham, told him to go in unto her and let her be his wife, and she would bear children unto Sarah. Now that was according to the law or custom at that time. I've read from several sources that if a woman bare no children, she could give her slave to her husband, but the children she would bear would be her children. She could claim these children as her own. So she gave Hagar unto Abraham. Abraham agreed unto that, went into unto her, and she bare a son, called his name Ishmael. Well, Hagar despised Sarah, looked down upon her in her eyes, because of Sarah's barrenness, and because that she had did not bear a son while Hagar did. And so she looked down upon her, and I think that also is part of the allegory, that the Old Covenant and those of it look down upon those of the New in the New Testament, and that's the point Paul is making. But at any rate, she after a while, because Sarah made us a hard on Hagar, and Hagar took Ishmael and left and was found out in the desert. God appeared to them and told her to go back home, and that he would make a great nation out of Ishmael and his descendants, which he did. And I think the Arabs are probably the descendants of Ishmael, so far as we know, and we're really not sure of that. But at any rate, in due time, Isaac was born according to the promise. And if we turn now to the 21st chapter here, we find that in this chapter she conceived and bare a son, called his name Isaac here. Abraham was 100 years old at that time. Now, dropping down to verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. That is, mocking or playing or despising him, whatever he was doing. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this handmaid and her son, for the son of this handmaid shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now this is the passage that Paul quotes here, and she was cast out. And the thing was very grievous on Abraham's in Abraham's sight on account of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy handmaid. And all that Sarah saith unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Right, and so then he arose and sent them away, as you read on down a few more verses there, cast her out. So this is the story, the background of this allegory. Now then, let us read again and note what the allegory was. What was the allegory? Well, now Paul goes on now, said, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid, one by the free woman. Howbeit, the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh. This was not according to promise. This was a fleshly arrangement between Sarah and Abraham and Hagar. And so it was a fleshly thing. It was not spiritual at all. Howbeit, the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh. But the son of the free woman is born through promise. That is a fleshly arrangement by them, and so on that. And so one was by promise, and the other was after the flesh. Now here the which things contain an allegory. For now notice what the allegory is. For these women are two covenants. So Hagar, it represents the old covenant in this, a fleshly covenant that God made. We pointed out a few mornings ago. And Sarah represents the new covenant, the covenant of promise here. The two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children under bondage, which is Hagar. Right? So Hagar represents the old covenant given at Mount Sinai, and the present or physical Jerusalem pertain to it. Now in the allegory, Sarah represents the new covenant given from Mount Zion. For the writer of Hebrews said in 12:22, you have come unto Mount Zion and unto the heaven of Jerusalem there. And so you have both spiritual Zion and the spiritual Jerusalem, which he says is from above. So here's the allegory now. One of them points to, or looks, rather, one of them is physical of the flesh, and the other one is spiritual according to promise. All right, so she bare children under bondage, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to the Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother, for it is written. Now he turns to an Old Testament passage that I want to look at, whereas God has said here that this would take place, or rather what he was going to do. The Jews should have understood that. They should have understood their law, which they didn't. Genesis is a part of that law, because he said, "Yeah, do you not read in the law?" Then he quotes from Genesis. So Genesis was a part of that law, that combination of the other books. So now then, if they'd understood that and understood their prophets, they would have realized that Jesus Christ fulfilled all that God had promised and all that he'd purposed and planned. They didn't understand it. I think ignorance of the Word of God is probably one of the greatest enemies that God's people ever face. Being ignorant of what God has said, they then substitute something else and go various ways. They misunderstood all of this. Now let's stop there with that. Hagar, representing the old covenant from Mount Sinai, the Jerusalem that now is. Then he goes on to say that she represents the physical Jews. Sarah represents the new covenant. She represents the spiritual Zion and the Jerusalem that is above. So here if we had we've got a blackboard, but the chalk is a little too hard. You can't read it from back yonder when I write on it. So I'll pass that up. But if you keep these two now, one over against the other, you keep the thing better in mind. This used to confuse me a little bit, this allegory did. Now notice he quotes here from Isaiah, the 54th chapter. Now turn to that and notice the 54th chapter. What he says here in this chapter follows that which is said in chapter 53. Now in chapter 53, you have the promise of the servant, that of Jehovah, that was to come. Now looking back, actually the song begins with verse 13 and 52. So when you study this 53rd chapter, always go back to verse 13 and begin there. For there's where this particular song, we call it a song, a servant song, where it begins. Then he moves on from the glory that would come under this servant and be his. First of all, to the suffering of the servant before the exaltation. He was going to be exalted, as he says here, in that first part of it there. He shall be very high, be exalted, lifted up, and shall be very high. But before that exaltation, there would then be, in the 53rd chapter, the suffering of the Messiah. How that he would humble himself even unto death here. His judgment would be taken away. He would be offered as a sacrifice and so on. And then in the last paragraph, verses 10 through 12, is that which will be accomplished by that. By that, the knowledge of himself, many would be redeemed. And he would divide the spoil with the strong. The strong would be the devil. The spoil was that which he had held. He was going to divide that with him. He is the greater there of him. And so the stronger would divide the stronger would divide the spoil with the strong. Now you have that in Luke 11, 21 and 22. Now prior to this chapter, and also later, he has shown here the degradation of Zion, how that Zion would be in a depressed condition, and he deals with that later on in another chapter or two. But now notice in verse chapter 54. Now then, after the servant has come, offered himself as a sacrifice, and is exalted, now he said, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Jehovah." Right? Now, the promise that God made to Abraham that in his seed should the nation be blessed, that had been left desolate. That had not been fulfilled. But now then, it's going to be fulfilled in the Messiah and in the glorified Zion, and it's going to be bear more children than the one that, to whom the Hagar was given back there. So the point is that the children of the desolate, the one of the promise, and that represented Sarah represented that, they would be more than the physical children represented by the descendants of Hagar in the allegory that Paul makes here. So he says now then, "Now the married wife said Jehovah," and so the greater race would be through the promise and not through the law. And now he says, "Enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt spread abroad on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall possess the nations and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Right now, you're going to have a much larger tent than old Canaan supplied there, because his dominion would be from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. So what God is foretelling here is that here Zion would be in a state of desolation for a long time. Then the Messiah, the servant, would come. He would be exalted and very high. Before that, he would be humbled and humiliated in death, despised, looked down upon, and all of that. But in his victory, now Zion would now be restored, or really, more than that, would be glorified or reach the extent of her glory. Now that, I think, is what Paul has in mind here when he says this and quotes this passage here to show that the one that didn't, that had been neglected, the promise that had been neglected, as Sarah didn't have a child for so long, would later on be recognized and respected and fulfilled, and her children would be many more than those of the physical. Now, notice as he moves on from that into the next thought here, moving from that, now he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So Isaac, the child of promise, now so are we Christians. We in Christ, who are heirs now of the spiritual promise, we are children as was a promise, as was Isaac. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, so also it is now. All right, so here's your allegory parallel. Now let's add to our figure in our mind, Hagar over here, Mount Sinai, the old covenant, Mount Sinai, the Jerusalem now is, and her children symbolize, or rather in the allegory, are the physical Jews. The physical Jews are the descendants of Hagar, that is, after the flesh. And they're in bondage, as she was a bondwoman, they're in bondage unto the law, under that from which they could not release themselves. Right? So they then, Ishmael, symbolized us Jews after the flesh. Now notice further, he moves on here. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him who was born after the spirit, so also it is now. Right? Over on the other hand then, the Christians, Isaac symbolizes in this, the son of promise, symbolizes the Christians in this. And so as it was then, Ishmael, born after the flesh, persecuted Isaac, who was born according to promise. So it is now the Jews after the flesh are persecuting the saints, the true Israel, according to promise. And so this is the allegory that he's making. Now notice the next thought, how be it? What saith the scripture? Cast out the handmaid and her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Right now, if you go back to the law, you're going back to the old physical, you're going back now as the fleshly, which Ishmael symbolized and represented there, who was cast out, so you also will be cast out. Now, if you go back, it's a matter of being cast out. Well, what is God going to do with Seventh-day Adventism and millennialism and all that? That's going to be cast out. How about the individual that goes back to law for his justification, justified by law, justified by circumcision, justified by these things? That individual is going to be cast out. Now, this is the point that Paul makes. Now, if you want to be cast out, now, don't you hear the law? No, you don't hear the law. You haven't paid attention to the law. For if you had, you'd have understood from the allegory, from what happened back there with Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah, and Ishmael and Isaac, and what Isaiah said in the 53rd and 54th chapters. If you'd have understood all of that and learned that and heard that, why, you would have never done what you are doing now. And so this, I think, is a rather conclusive argument here. And I said a while ago, I called it a bedtime story, because I think it's putting to bed and putting to sleep the whole entire system here, bring it to an end. And I said, wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of a free woman. And so the Christians then are of the free woman. Our Jerusalem is heavenly, it's above. Our mount is Mount Zion, under which we've come, according to Hebrews 12. You've come into Mount Zion, the heaven of Jerusalem. under the great assembly of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, under the blood of sprinkling, he speaketh better than that of Abel, and so on there, and unto the spirit of just men made perfect. Those just men of the Old Testament were made perfect in Christ. They were not made perfect back then. They were made perfect in Christ, under the spirits of just men made perfect. For Hebrews 11:40, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So we were made perfect in Christ. They are not made perfect apart from us. Therefore, they are made perfect in Christ. Now, you've come under all that. So why go back to something else? This is the argument of the New Testament against the system of law, whatever the system might be, and those who would go back unto it. Now, I want to spend my remaining time, if I may, on two or three points apart from that, but sustain the same thing that I've been saying here. Turn with me to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. I think Brother Goff referred to this the other one of his lessons and read from it and made a point from it. I want to go back and look at it and support my position that what I'm saying here also by it. Now, I know the apostle said, are we beginning again to commend ourselves? It's third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Or need we do some epistles of commendation to you or from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. Now, back in the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus 27 and 28, God said unto Abram, write thou these words, come up into the mountain. It was, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I've made a covenant with thee and with the house of Israel. And there were in the mount for 3 days, 40 days and 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water. Wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So these are the tables and the stones he's talking about, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. And such confidence have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now he is sufficient as the mediator of a new covenant, that to speak, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But at the ministration of death. Now notice he says that this killeth, the law, the letter did. And now then, not only that, but it's a ministration of death. Because it showed man what was wrong, he didn't fulfill it, therefore was unto death. Written and graven on stones came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses, for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away. How shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation, I notice it's a ministration that killeth, it's of death, passes away, and it's of condemnation, hath glory, much more the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For verily, that which hath been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpasseth. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory. Now here's a point that oftentimes in reading this, I had this as a lesson a few weeks ago over at where I'm preaching. This was the lesson. And one lady who studied the Bible for years said, I'd never seen this point in that. Now, notice what it is. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that were done away in Christ. But unto this day, whenever Moses read, a veil lieth on upon their heart. Not upon Moses, but upon their heart. Now, as you go back to the 34th chapter, after he made that statement, then they beheld Moses' face that it shone. All right, he covered it with a veil. He would go back into the presence of God, take the veil off, come back, his face would shine again. Now, what is the point there? Why did he cover his face with a veil? Not because they couldn't stand to look upon him, but because the glory would fade away. And they would get the impression now that the glory of the law is passing away and would be of no value. And so he covered his face that they might, not that they might not behold the glory, but that they might not behold the fading of that glory, the passing of that glory. So the very fact that the glory that shone in Moses' face when he came out from the presence of God was passing away or fading was indicative of the fading or passing away of the law, that the law would ultimately pass away. But they were not ready to know that at that time, though that's what the idea suggested. And Jeremiah said that in the 31st chapter, God would make a new covenant. So the point was that he covered his face that they might not see the fading glory from his face, or the glory fading from his face, thus conclude that the law was not all that they thought it was. But when he go back into the presence of God, it was renewed. So we also then, beholding as in the mirror of the Lord, we are transformed from glory to glory. We are made to shine. Our life is as we behold that. All right? So that then confirms, goes right along what we're saying here of this allegory. The law was to pass away. It was to come to an end. It was never to be permanent. And not only was it to fade away and not to become permanent, or be permanent, but also the kingdom itself was to pass away and not be restored. And millennials don't seem to ever learn that. But I want to note two passages from two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter. And notice what he says here about Konah. And Konah really was the last king of the descendants of Judah that was on the throne by divine determination. Now Zedekiah, who was likewise a descendant of David, was on the throne, but he was a puppet king of Nebuchadnezzar. He was not a divinely appointed king, but a puppet king. Now notice in the 22nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah, he had begun up here in verse 24, "As I live, saith Jehovah, though Konah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet of my right hand," and so on. I just read that to show who we're talking about. Now, Konah is called Jeconiah and Jehoiakim. He has three different names in the Old Testament. Now, notice verse 29. "O earth, 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 hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah." Now, Konah is in the genealogical table of Matthew 1. And so Jesus Christ is a descendant of Konah. But Jeremiah says, "No more shall a descendant of his or his seed sit upon the throne of David, ruling in Jerusalem and prosper." Jesus Christ is a descendant of Konah. Therefore, he could not sit upon the throne of David ruling in Jerusalem and prosper. Jeremiah said he couldn't. God said he couldn't through Jeremiah. So he couldn't. He'll never then sit on a visible throne or a throne in Judah and rule there prospering. That's brought to an end. Well, all right, that's declared now concerning him. Now turn to Ezekiel, the 21st chapter, and here is the prophecy concerning Zedekiah. Now what's going to happen to Zedekiah? Now the Jews had known all of this. I think they would have understood that Christ fulfilled it. Now drop down to verse 25 of chapter 21 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 21, 25. "And thou, O deadly, wounded, wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day is come in the time of the iniquity of the end, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, remove the mitre, take off the crown," that means there will be a passing of both the priesthood and the monarchy, "remove the mitre and take off the crown, this shall be no more the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. I will overturn, overturn, overturn it." That is, the whole system will be overturned. "This also shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." Now, who is it whose right it is? It's this descendant of David who is to come after a while. Now, look at 37 for just a moment, and we'll have our lesson before us in a second or two. Now, in chapter 37, note what he says here in verse about 24. "And my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in mine ordinances and observe my statutes and do them." Now, who is this David? Well, of course, it's the seed of David. He is just like I'm Haley. In fact, my great-grandfather was a Haley. I'm Haley. Here, then, is a descendant of David. You could so speak of him. Now, look at look down here at about the middle of verse 25. "And David my servant shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and so on. That verse 27, my tabernacle shall be in the midst of them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right now, here then is the end, the termination of the lineage through Konah. Here's the lineage also of the whole system in Zedekiah, brought to an end. Another passage I think is helpful is the 19th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, where God told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and get a vessel, and to take this vessel and make a speech to the elders there with this potter's vessel. Now notice verse 10. Verse 19 and 10. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. All right, and they shall bury in Tophet, there'll be no place to bury it, but it cannot be made whole again. Now he took that bottle and mashed it down there on a rock with a rod or somewhere into 1,000 pieces, well, it'd be impossible to put that back together again. All right, so here the law now was going to pass away. That would pass away, taken out of the way. The kingship, the physical lineage of David, would terminate in the servant, I mean the one that was to come, the Christ. And he would bear this. And now then the city here and the people will be broken. That can never be made whole again. So the old system can never be made whole again. The law served its purpose, and those who go back unto it go back under a bondage there from which they can't deliver themselves and will be cast out. There'll never be a descendant of David, sitting on the throne of David, ruling in Jerusalem and prospering. The old system of religious system, that system of sacrifice, priest is what I'm trying to say, that passed away, and all of that now is fulfilled in the David that was to come, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this allegory here simply confirms that Paul makes here all that God had said throughout the Old Testament, promised to Abraham and all everything else here, all pointed to the termination of all of this. Now how individuals can say that isn't so, and God's going to restore the Jews and all that, and there'll be a king of David's descendants and a priest of Levi on the throne. No, that's all full passed away now. It's gone. And to go back to that is for an individual to go back unto a system of bondage. Hebrews, the 8th chapter there, we have a better covenant enacted upon better promises. So ours is a better covenant, enacted upon better promises, dedicated by better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his blood. And so friends, let me tell you this morning that we today are living in the last days, that is the last dispensation, the last period. I don't mean the last days that the second coming is just at hand. I don't know when it's coming. But we're in the last dispensation, the one that God was building toward from Genesis 3:15 right down till now. And when this one is over, then you're going to present the kingdom unto God the Father, and Christ then becomes subject to him, and God will be all in all. That's what we're a part of. Let us glory in that. As Brother D said the other one, let's glory in the cross. Let's glory in what we have. Let's hold on to that. And when we do, why, we've got it made. When we don't, it's all lost. Okay, you're all yours, Brother Jimmy. Thank you for listening as you have.
We have about 5 minutes break.
Excellent.
Excellent.
All right. Good, thanks. How are you coming over?
I really enjoyed that.
Thanks, thank you. Thank you very much.